We return once again this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. That morning, by the Sea of Galilee, it appeared to be normal enough, if you could call being in the presence of the divine Messiah something normal, but it was a usual event characterizing the ministry of Jesus Christ, as we see Him engaged in preaching and surrounded by a surging crowd pressing against Him in order to hear His teachings. Nearby on the shore of the sea sat two fishing boats. And so Jesus, in order to create a natural amphitheater, gets into Simon's boat and has him push off of the shore, and there He concludes His message. But the focus of this event, under the pen of Luke, is not the teaching per se of Jesus. He's going to delve into the content of Jesus' teaching in our next section, which begins in chapter 6, verse 16. But in this portion of the Gospel, Luke is telling us of how it was that Jesus sought to gather His disciples together to Himself. And so the focus is upon Jesus' interaction with Simon and with the other fishermen. You remember that over the past year or so, Jesus has developed a relationship with these men. And here in this event, He seeks to increase their attachment to Him. And so He orchestrates a miracle in which His divine glory is revealed so as to elicit from them a response of faith, these who have already begun to exercise faith in Him. So He instructs Simon to head out into the deeper water and to drop his net for a catch of fish. Simon, no doubt the expert fisherman, is challenged by such a suggestion coming from a carpenter. He's convinced, however, that this venture, although it goes against his expertise and against his experience because he's just concluded an entire evening of strenuous fishing, having caught nothing, nonetheless, he is convinced that Jesus, his master, must be obeyed. And so, "Master, at your bidding, I will," he says. So he and his crew take the boat out and drop the net as Jesus has instructed. And at their very first attempt, they catch more fish than what could be possibly imagined. So much that the nets begin to tear. They call for their partners to come out in the second boat, John and James. They come and the two boats and their crews struggle to pull in a catch that almost sinks their ships. Let's read from verses 1 through 11 of Luke chapter 5 as we resume this morning at verse 8, where we see fishermen become fishers of men. "Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around Him and listening to the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to pull out a little way from the land. And He sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Last week we looked at the setting in verse 1 through 3, the summons in verse 4 and 5, and the success in verse 6 and 7. Today we focus in on verse 8 through 10. Next week we will begin to look at verse 11 and ask the question, as Luke is compelling us to follow the example and to make the same response as the disciples, are we going to be brought at the end of these verses to conclude that we must all take a vow of poverty and enter into a radical walk of impoverishing ourselves, leaving our jobs, and following after Jesus? Is that where we're headed here? That's a good question to ask in light of Luke directing us to align with the disciples. We'll not ask that question this morning, but save that for next week, right before Christmas. We continue at verse 8, considering the sinner. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Now in verses 9 through the beginning of verse 10, we rightly understand that Peter's reaction is a representative reaction. Peter is imaging and expressing the response of others as well as himself in this event of James and John, and evidently other men who are present there as well. All of their responses are being mirrored and represented in Peter's response. Luke wants us to understand the unity, not only in their fishing business, but also in their faith and their response to Jesus Christ. So he uses terms that grow gradually in their expression so as to join these men together before us. In verse 7, he uses a technical term for a business partner when he describes that he signaled to his partners on the other boat. In verse 9, he says, all those with him, identifying them in this event. And then in verse 10, he uses a word that is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe a spiritual commonality, koinonia. They are the koinonoi, those who share with Peter in this common experience of being witnesses to this miraculous display of divine power and entering in with Peter in the response of faith and then issuing into the lifestyle of obedience in response to the commission received by Jesus. Their response is one, Luke tells us, of amazement. And we've seen this word before in our previous studies. It is a word that does not necessarily describe a response of true faith, but it is an intense reaction nonetheless. The disciples are held before us as men who are not neutral. They respond intensely to the things of Jesus Christ, and Luke wants us to be amazed as well. He wants us to see this event as recorded in his gospel and respond with astonishment. It is inevitable that people are astonished by Jesus Christ. But we need to know that mere amazement and astonishment does not in and of itself constitute saving faith. Everybody was amazed by Jesus. But in the midst of that amazement, Jesus is still looking to gather his disciples unto himself. We see that gathering in the men Peter, James, and John, and probably Andrew as well as even other men who we are to understand accompanied the disciples from these very early days, beginning from the time of John the Baptist. it's interesting that that was a qualification that we read of that Peter gives in Acts chapter 1 in order to replace the place that Judas Iscariot had among the disciples, among the apostles. There Peter says in Acts 1, 21 and 22, "It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." There were men along with these men who emerged to be leaders, these men who emerged to be apostolic leaders in the church. There were others who were witnesses and responders of Christ from these very early days. Notice that their response in our text in verse 9 was due to the catch. It is obvious that Jesus caused this catch of fish, and the quantity was what was astonishing and overwhelming. Not only the quantity, but the fact that it came upon the heels of the frustrated efforts of the expert fishermen themselves. This miracle occurred in an area in which Peter thought himself the expert, and Jesus shows himself to be a better fisherman than Peter. In verse 8, it is Peter who was made the prominent focus of this interaction with Jesus. He is called Simon Peter. Now, thus far in the gospel, this individual man has only been called Simon. He got into Simon's boat. He entered into Simon's house in chapter 4. After this section, in Luke chapter 6, verse 14, this man will henceforth be called Peter, the name that we learn Jesus has given him earlier when he met him previously recorded in John chapter 1. It appears that this word, Simon Peter, is being used to indicate this is a transitional point of some kind in Peter's identity. He's moving from being known as Simon Bar-Jonas to Peter, the apostle of Christ. This is a transition point. And from henceforth, the man will be called simply Peter. This man, Simon Peter, fell down at Jesus' feet. Now get the scene in your mind. Behind him on this 30-foot fishing boat, his crew, and now another crew with a boat pulled up alongside of it, are all laboring frantically. No doubt the boat is jostling back and forth in the water. The crew is yelling one to another. The fish are flopping and popping all around. The water is splashing in over the edge of the boat because the boats appear like they could be sinking. This is the biggest event in Peter's fishing career. It is indeed against this background of this miraculous fish that Luke brings the camera close up to bring two characters into our vision. The chaos on the boat's soft focus in the background, and into clear focus, prominent on the scene, are these two men. Jesus for Peter, at the point of the biggest financial windfall of his business career. Jesus is more important to him than the fish. And he falls down at his feet. We've seen in previous study that this is a story structured like other epiphany stories in the Bible, particularly the epiphany story of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. It echoes the experience of other characters in Scripture who, in the presence of the revelation of God, are totally overwhelmed and fall to the ground as men nigh unto death. Daniel writes of his experience in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. "So he came near to where I was standing," that is, speaking of the angel whom God had sent to him, "and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" Again, in chapter 10 of Daniel, verse 9 and 10. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and on my knees. The same experience is recorded of John in Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." In this overwhelming experience, an experience akin to being virtually executed by the presence of God, first thing Peter says is, "Depart from me." It's an expression of Peter's immediate awareness of his unworthiness. It senses that God is present and that he is unworthy. The sense of God's nearness is an unnerving experience. This is a very different sense than that which we see prominent and popularized in the city of Capernaum, where Jesus is presently living, evidently, and has set up his headquarters. Capernaum had a response different than Nazareth. Nazareth wanted to destroy Jesus. They sent him out of the temple, escorted him to the brow of a hill, intending to throw him down so as to kill him. Capernaum, on the other side, of the story, they want Jesus to stay. Remember, everyone was coming out looking for Jesus. And they wanted Jesus to stay. They wanted to have Jesus for themselves. And Jesus said at the end of the chapter 4 that his agenda was to go to other cities and to preach the gospel as well. The Capernaum mentality would have wanted Jesus to stay and to manipulate Jesus. The Capernaum mentality was, "Whoa! When we go fishing next time, would you like to come with us?" See? That's the Capernaum mentality. And it's a mentality very popular in our day. Very popular. Among people who are bound and determined and intent to do what they want to do. They've come to Jesus, they're amazed by Jesus, and they figure, maybe we can get a piece of this action and use it for us. Maybe we can get Jesus and manipulate him and see whether or not we can get him to do the things we want to get done. I'm going to get from Jesus the things that I want. Because he's amazing, you know. He's astonishing. You saw his powers, didn't you? Well, let's go to him and get the things we want. I want my healing. I want my wealth. I want my influence. I want my spouse. I want my children. I want my candidate to win the election. I want my perspective of political order to characterize social dynamics. I want Jesus on my side. And if that were Peter's mentality, the Capernaum mentality, his mentality would be, "Say, Lord, we're going fishing again next week. What are you doing? Could you join us? We'd like to commandeer some of your power, and we would like to claim you for our own agenda." Peter says, "Depart from me." Peter does not make a claim upon Jesus. Peter does not thrust his agenda upon Jesus to have Jesus accommodate him. Peter makes no presumed claim upon Christ. Matthew Henry astutely observes, "Those who Christ designs to admit into the most intimate acquaintance with him, he first makes them sensible that they deserve to be set at the greatest distance from him." We must all own ourselves to be sinful men, and therefore that Jesus might justly depart from us. But we must therefore fall down at his knees to pray him that he would not depart, for woe to us if he leave us, if the Savior depart from the sinful man. William Hendrickson observes and says, ask the question, aren't you glad Jesus didn't answer that prayer to depart? Notice the reason for this prayer. Depart from me, for I am, notice, a sinful man. This is not the confession of certain sins. This is an awareness of an inherent state of being, an inherent quality of existence. Jill suggested to me last week, you wonder where I do my research, anywhere. She suggested to me last week that perhaps Peter was responding in this, I'm a sinful man, by having a sense of guilt for what he said in the first part of verse 5, where he said, Master, we worked all night and caught nothing. That there may be something that Peter realized in that there was something perhaps of some resistance to obedience to Jesus' command. And that could be part of this event. That could be part of Peter's sense of his sin. But notice that Luke tells us that the reason that they were amazed was because of the catch of fish. There's something going on here that's bigger than even what Peter has subjectively sensed in his own response to Jesus. There's something here that opens Peter up to an awareness not simply of a single event or a single expression of words or a single attitude even, as much as coming to an understanding of himself that is profound and radical and extensive and all-embracive. Peter has not become simply aware of the fact that he does things that are sinful. That is something of a superficial, externalizing checklist mentality of sin. A mentality that often is found with a rationalizing view of sin and a self-excusing approach to sin, because if I have an external approach to sin and see my sin simply as those things outside of myself or a checklist mentality, I can very quickly deceive myself as to the sinfulness of sin because I can find somebody that appears to be a far more heinous sinner than me. After all, I'm not so bad. I'm not Hitler, am I? I'm not Stalin. I'm not Saddam Hussein. Therefore, I'm okay. No, you're not. You don't have the proper view of sin. You certainly don't have the view that Peter has come to. It's a superficial view that I'm talking about here, that, hey, we all make mistakes, and besides, I can tell you a lot of people have made worse mistakes than me. I must not be that bad. Peter's not talking about mistakes. He's not talking about sins. He's talking about Peter being sinful. I am a sinful man. He realizes more than that he simply does bad things. He realizes that he is bad. He is a sinner. His mind, no doubt, informed by those passages from the Psalms, Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. There's something wrong with me in my very being. At the point of my birth, I'm already given to lies. Psalm 51:5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me, defective at birth. That's what the Old Testament people were being taught by those ceremonial rituals that required them to undergo a cleansing rite to be separated from anything and everything associated with the human birthing process. To teach them by picture and type, by symbol, that they in their very being at birth are unclean. And anything associated with the birth of a human being is something that has to be cleansed in order to come into the presence of God. And Peter realizes, not simply that, you know, I've done a few bad things in my day. He says, I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. And people who hear Peter say that would be offended at him. They would be insulted by him. They would come up to him and nudge him and say, knock it off, Peter. You're making the rest of us look bad. Because after all, I'm doing the best I can. I'm doing the best I can. And God says to those who come before Him and say, I'm doing the best I can. God says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. In Isaiah 64, 6. We are sinners. We are sinners. And that is why we commit sins. We are fallen and naturally oriented to sin because we are sinners. Now, this is the first occasion in the writing of Luke where the vocabulary word sinful or sinner is brought into the writing. And it's very instructive for us that this word is first used by the character Peter, who is the spokesman for the disciples of Jesus. Luke is here at this point going to begin to develop the profile of a true disciple. They are the same kind of people who attach themselves to the ministry of John the Baptist. They are those who come to Jesus as repentant sinners. The key verse of this section is in chapter 5, verse 32, where Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Is Jesus calling you? Or are you simply amazed? Is He calling you? How do you know? If He is calling you, one of the things that you'll experience is a profound awareness of being a sinner. Not a superficial excuse-making, rationalizing that you've made a few mistakes, and maybe even use the word sin to describe that. But if He's calling you, as He called Peter and others like you, like Peter, you become aware of a profound depravity of heart. "I am a sinful man." Therefore, He cries out, "O Lord." Now, this is a stronger term than the word used in verse 5, "Master." It is a term that could be found in common addresses to someone who you are seeking to respect, similar to the way which we might use the word "sir" in order to show honor or respect. Darrell Bach rightly comments, quote, "Here, in combination with the act of bowing, Lord is more than mere polite address. It is a recognition of sovereignty." But how much is intended by Peter, and how much of that recognition is not clear? By this expression, "Lord," Peter does approximate an act of worship. And yet, we're not sure that in Peter's expression of this term, that he has come to a full confession of Jesus' deity. We'll learn later in chapter 8 and verse 25, after Jesus calms the storm on the sea, that the disciples are discussing among themselves, asking themselves the question, "Who is this man?" They're still deliberating about his identity and still in some process of growth and development in their understanding of him as the divine Messiah. But in this expression of confession, in this acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord, there is a catapulting. There is a forward progress. There is an attachment to Jesus in a way that is distinctive, in a way that is transitional, in a way that from here on, these disciples cannot detach themselves. In fact, they are the fish that Jesus has caught. And they recognize that Jesus is God's agent, and they react to seeing the power of the Spirit developed in Jesus. There is an unavoidable attachment and attraction to Jesus. And I pray that we too know this in our response to Christ, drawn to ask the question, "Who is He? What does this mean, O Lord?" And that we are compelled to find out who He is and to engage in the workings of his mission. Which brings us to verse 10b, where we come now from considering the sinner to, secondly, the service. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." Do not fear. That indicates that Simon was experiencing a sense of terror. This is a term that is used to describe someone when they are aware of being harmed and of being vulnerable. Dear people, Jesus is dangerous. He's dangerous to get close to. It's a fearful thing to come into proximity to Jesus. But Jesus has not come to judge. He has come to save. He has not come to chastise this sinner. But he comes to calm the sinner's fear, to comfort and to soothe. He is approaching the sinner in this, the day of gospel grace, because he has come to seek and to save. And the power that he exerts is a power of deliverance, the power of rescue, the power of the Messiah to open the eyes of the blind, to loosen and to release the prisoners, to declare the freedom to the captives. He has come to deliver. Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. Here he affirms to Peter a change of his vocational interests. Now the previous summons recorded by Matthew in Matthew 4:19 reads, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." There, a prophetic summons, a prophetic description. Now, there comes the time in which that prophetic description is changed into a prophetic certainty. From now on, you will be catching men. Now, this image of God sending fishermen out to catch men is rooted in Old Testament prophecy. If you turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 16. In Jeremiah 16, reading from verse 14. "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterward I shall send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. And I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations.'" Jeremiah prays, "O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to thee the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, 'Our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit.' Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. Therefore, behold," now the Lord speaks, "I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." Now here Jeremiah prophesies of the Lord who will gather his people from the ends of the earth, from among the nations, and that these people will come because the Lord has sent out fishermen to fish for them. They will respond to that seeking ministry of God, that ministry of seeking that which is lost in order that it might be saved. And these fishermen who will fish for God's people will be used to rescue them from the ensnarements to their idols and bring them to confess that they've involved themselves in abominations and sin, and to acknowledge that the name of the true God is Yahweh, Jehovah God. Now when Jesus says to Peter, back in our primary text of Luke 5 and verse 10, from now on, he is indicating a transition. He is indicating that something is happening which is bringing prophecy to its fulfillment. This is a point at which now that which had been promised is coming into completion and fulfillment. The word now, from now on, is a tremendously important word in your Bible vocabulary. It is a word that marks the fulfillment of eschatological hope. The days that were prophesied by Jeremiah are now being fulfilled. The Lord has indeed come to seek and to save in the person of the Son, the divine Messiah. And that Lord now is getting fishermen and sending them forth to fish for his people who are scattered throughout the nations. He is now come to rescue them. God's eschatological agenda for salvation of his people is breaking into the course of time and history. God's promised future has now commenced, but from now on. And this is something that we've seen before. In Luke chapter 1, verse 48, from now on, Mary will be called blessed. Later in Luke 21, verse 18, Jesus does not drink of the vine. From now on, he says, until the kingdom comes. Luke 22:69, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, after the Jews reject the gospel at Corinth, Paul says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Be alert to this little word now. Luke, the companion of Paul, picks up Paul's apostolic vocabulary. And along with those two marvelous words of Paul in Christ are two other marvelous words, the little words, but now, that Paul uses at strategic points in his epistles when he contrasts what we once were in our sins and what we now are in our salvation. And the transitional term that moves us into this eschatological blessing of life and the age to come is this little word now. And Jesus says to Peter, from now on, from now on, you've moved into a new vocational responsibility that has to do with the advancement of the kingdom of God. From now on, you're going to be catching men. The word catching is the common word used by hunters and fishermen. It's also a word used for warfare, interestingly enough. It's a term that the military would use to describe capturing someone alive. Isn't that interesting? You're going to be catching men alive, says Jesus. You might think of the game warden who catches animals in order to inoculate them so that they might be protected. In other words, the disciples become partners with Jesus in his rescue mission. The disciples are no longer going to be catching fish, which are going to die and then get sold on the market to be eaten, but they're going to catch people so that they will live and be redeemed from being eaten, as it were, forever by eternal death. As the fish were compelled to swim into the net, so too the disciples are compelled to do Jesus' bidding. They will catch men. And their fishing for men will be every bit as successful, if not more so, than the demonstration of Jesus' ability to catch fish. What a successful fishing venture Jesus sends Peter upon. Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, in 1 Corinthians 3:9. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 6:1, working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Working together with Him, as though Christ were appealing through us. We are God's fellow workers. You will be fishers of men. Amazing. How many fish, how many men have been caught by the gospel net of Peter's preaching? By the gospel net of Peter's writing, used by the Spirit to catch men and bring them into the kingdom. Jesus' followers are called to participate in this kingdom vocation from now on. From now on, dear brother, dear sister, from now on, how'd you like to be a fisher of men? Well, by way of application to these things this morning, I ask three questions, and the first is this. Have I experienced the realization of my sinfulness? Have I experienced the realization of my sinfulness? In many sectors today, it would be viewed as psychologically unhealthy for me to encourage you to experience a sense of your sinfulness. But in the kingdom of God, this is a very necessary and healthy experience. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And sinners are people who know that they're sinful. As Peter, they know the experience of being overwhelmed with the realization of their utter unworthiness at the most profound depth of their very being. They know and experience the truth of the words, "I am a sinful man." Have you experienced this? Have you experienced what it is to stand before Jesus and experience something of what Peter has experienced? To stand before Jesus and to experience an unhinging of yourself at the most profound level of who you are, and there discovering great shame and great unworthiness and a profound, inescapable conviction of sin in your conscience by which you cry out, "You know, if all things were right, you would depart from me here. Because I do not deserve anything other than the departure of God from me." It astonishes me in our climate today that many people clamor into churches expecting that they're going to get Jesus to cater to them and to meet their perceived needs, to be their little genie that they can call upon and grant them their wishes. But that's not Peter's response, and I hope it's not yours. Humility that is generated by profound consciousness of sin is a rare thing in our day. And it's not welcomed by our psychologized generation because this consciousness is experienced painfully. And it's painful to be broken in the presence of God. It's painful to be confronted with the truth that all that I can muster before God is looked upon as filthy garments. Shall I tell you what those filthy garments are in the vocabulary of Isaiah? I mentioned to you that all associated with the birthing process is repulsive ceremonially. The vocabulary of Isaiah in that passage, filthy garments, is describing used and cast out menstrual rags. It's repulsive. Paul came to this awareness when he looked at the great accomplishments of his academic career, the great status among his peers of his day, and he says of all of this in Philippians 3:8, he counts them now as skupala, rubbish, garbage. Have you come to that kind of experience of being overwhelmed with the reality of being sinful, not simply that, oops, I made a mistake, maybe I was wrong at that particular event in my particular... No. I am sinful. It's the aspect of biblical religion that is necessary and healthy in the kingdom of God, although in this present state experienced with pain. It is in this kind of pain that David prays in Psalm 38, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and chasten me not in thy burning anger, for thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. David is using language that says, as far as I can get into myself, through my flesh, into my very bones, sunken deep into me, are the convicting arrows of God's law and the realization that I, in my very being, am worthy of the wrath and chastisement of God's burning anger. And he's overwhelmed not only within, pierced, but drowning and buried under the heaviness of his sin. Have you been there? Or am I describing something projected on the screen of some movie? David says in Psalm 51, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. David experiences his sins and they're constant before him, always in his sight. He acknowledges that God is right in judging him, and he receives with his conscience the sentence against him as being the right sentence against him. And he knows in the expression of this prayer that he has no hope within himself. The only hope is within the grace of a sovereign God. Have you experienced this? Do you know what I'm talking about? If you have, perhaps there's a memory coming to mind even now. A time when you, like David, knew the hand of God heavy upon your soul. A time when you, like David, were pressed by the conviction of your conscience to a point of being overwhelmed, dropping down on your knees, your face to the ground, nigh unto despair, because the Father, in His grace and mercy, was teaching you something about the danger of your sin. About the emptiness of what sin effects. About the horror of the wrath that you deserve in your sin. I fear that too many professing Christians today have no idea about what I'm talking. They look at preaching like this in the same way that they look at somebody who is giving some sort of passionate rhetorical display of some kind. I mean, we're used to actors in our culture. We see acting of all kind. People that live with the radio always on. The TV is always on. The CD is always playing. And they run at such a bustling pace from here to there. They're hurried, they're frantic, they're busy. When the voice of God comes, they're tired, they don't hear it. They seldom take the time to reflect, to get alone with God, and to stand with humility before Him and really experience the penetrating gaze of His eyes that pierce into the very inner resources of the soul. And in the light of that piercing gaze, they come to the discovery, I am a sinful man. It's bustling where Peter is, dear friends. His life literally is rocking back and forth on a boat that's about to sink. And people are screaming all around him, and the fish are flapping all around him, and everybody's running to and fro all around him. And what's Peter doing? He's fallen on his face at Jesus' feet. He's detached from the hustle and the bustle and the hurriedness of business. And he's down before his God and confessing himself
the sinner? Have you done that? Do you do that? Have you been there?
I remember a time in my youth. I'd grown up under the sound of the gospel. And I came to a time in my youth when I was certain that I had so sinned that I was now cast away. My prayers did not rise any higher than my apartment ceiling and were bouncing off a ceiling of steel for days. I didn't know it. But I came to find out after a few days I hadn't eaten anything. Because the only thing that I could eat was Psalm 51. And I realized that in that psalm, like David, I was in a free fall. There was nothing I could point to in myself. There was nothing I could point to in my environment. There was nothing I could point to having any kind of redeeming leverage, any kind of bargaining chip with God. I was falling. I had no parachute. I had no argument against my screaming conscience. Convicted, condemned, and thoroughly convinced that that was exactly the way it should be. Have you been there? To the place where you know that the only thing that has intervened in your life is the sovereign grace of God. Even now, as a more matured Christian, I sometimes get a great view of my sin. Sin in the past and sin in the present. Ezekiel 36:31 says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your own iniquities and your abominations." And sometimes I find myself starting to argue with God, you know. Why not this? Why not the other? Feeling that I deserve something. And then I remember my sin. Lamentations 3:39, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" Paul knew this experience when he writes in Romans chapter 7, expresses the experience of having his sins exposed, coming under the conviction of sin, the realization of the sentence of death, the agonizing words of verse 24, "O wretched man that I am." Get that in Psychology 101. I believe that this is an expression of the most matured piety, of a realization of the hideous sinfulness of sin that he writes of in Romans 7:13. And a realization of the sinfulness of sin was good for me in that experience of my father's discipline as a young man, and it is good for me even now when I come to these experiences like Peter, where there's a sense of being overwhelmed with the sinfulness of sin, because it is that experience that generates a disposition of humility. Have I experienced the realization of my sinfulness? Well, I move quickly. Can I take Jesus' soothing words to my heart? Jesus says to Peter, "Do not fear." What was it that Peter feared? He was sentencing himself, you see. "Depart from me." What is a departure of God? It's death. The departure of God from us is hell. Peter was experiencing the realization that he deserved damnation. The departure of God from us is a recognition of the sentence of hell and a resignation
to the death sentence of being cast from God. But Jesus responds to you if you have that sense of deservedness and says, don't fear. Don't fear. I say to you, to be in a free fall in the consciousness of sin is a horrifying thing. And I realize that you deserve, and rightly so, and your conscience standing outside of you while you're sailing toward destruction, your conscience standing alongside of you and saying, you deserve it, you deserve it, you deserve it. That's scary. But Jesus comes and intervenes and says, do not fear. And I urge you to realize that Jesus came to call sinners. He came to call sinners. And I urge you to see your sin this morning, because I am hoping that you'll hear the Savior's voice this morning saying to you, do not fear. You need not die in your sin. You need not be cast off from God. Christ is here to save you. The gospel announces the satisfaction of your death sentence in the death of Jesus Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You need not die. Repent. Believe that Jesus died for you. Hear and believe these words spoken by Jesus to you today, dear sinner friend. Do not fear. And then lastly, am I a fisher of men? When Isaiah prophesies this marvelous picture of God sending fishers to fish for His men, for His people, was he in fact prophesying of me? Of you? Are we doing that? Are we telling others of Jesus? Are we looking for gospel opportunities to put gospel hooks into the hearts of men, that we might, for Christ's sake, be fishers of men? What will make us better fishers of men? That psalm that I told you I lived in during those times of destitution in Psalm 51 holds the answer. Psalm 51, this petition for cleansing and forgiveness, issues into a description of those who are sent to be fishers of men. Verse 11, do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Are you concerned for sinners being converted to Christ? Honestly, seriously, are you concerned for Jesus, for sinners being converted to Jesus? Is it a front burner issue in your personal relationships, in your time, in the way in which you are prioritizing your energies and efforts? If you say to yourself, well, you know, I don't think it's as much as it should be, then I say to you, you need to get a better sense of your sin. You need to get a better sense of being a sinful man who has been told not to fear, so that you, like Isaiah, might say, oh Lord, here am I. Send me. He started by saying, I am undone. I'm a man of sinful lips. He hears the question, who will go? After having the burning coal of forgiveness placed upon those lips, Lord, here am I, send me. Peter, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Do not fear. Go and be a fisherman. David in Psalm 51, cleanse me, O Lord. Don't depart from me. Don't take your spirit from me. Renew me, I'll be a willing volunteer. And sinners will be converted to you. That's how you become a fisherman for men, by being yourself securely connected to Christ by the gospel hook of forgiveness of your own sin. How can you know the things of which we're describing this morning, genuinely know them in your own soul, and then not tell anybody about it? How can you genuinely know it and it be the very core and substance of your experience, and then you not tell anybody about it? Are you a fisher of men? Are you determined to see Christ exalted among sinners who are converted to Him? And be a forgiven sinner. And then go tell other sinners that Jesus saves. Amen.